Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to our great teacher. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and all the blessings you've already given us. And we just pray for Glenn as he comes up and teaches us this morning. And we just thank you for him and his ministry. And we just pray that you would bless us with his message this morning. And we pray for those who are sick and can't be with us, that you'd be with each one. And we just pray that you would go with us, guide and direct us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen, Sam. Appreciate that.
Good morning, y'all. Good to be with you today. A beautiful day the Lord's given us. And today, if we're going to be looking in Mark 10. So if you'll open your Bibles to Mark 10, picking up in verse 17. And this is a very, very familiar text, an encounter that is real important because it's in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it needs to be in there, obviously, and it means that we need to really examine this particular encounter and how Jesus responded to this young man, a very moral man. So if you follow along with me, Mark 10, picking up in 17. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, or children, or farms, for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You know, when we look at this particular encounter, it's so important for us to examine really what's going on and really the background, but also to examine ourselves in light of these truths. So when we look at us in this classroom in America, and you look at the poverty and the gross domestic product of the different countries. And I read yesterday from a report that of the 182 countries put into this statistic, that America would be number 6 as far as all the countries. And the average wealth in America, the average household would have $47,000 of joint income in that household. And so if you think about it, if you make more than, say, 50%, you already have more than 70% of all American. And if you make 75, you're at 78%, and if you make 100 in your joint household, you're in the top 13%, meaning you have more than 87% of the rest of the country. And so the average pay, if you just looked at it around the world, is $2 a day. That's the average pay around the world, which is, I think, $7,000 a year. So again, when I read something like this, it really scares me to examine myself, because I would fall into this category as a wealthy person. And it's not riches that Jesus says you're blessed if you have that. It's, are you rich with grace, which is a God-given gift that can't be earned. And so this is a wonderful encounter for us to examine. So Jesus has just been talking about the blessing of children. Remember, the disciples tried to hinder the children from coming to him, and he said, you know, do not hinder the children, for such is the kingdom of God. And he loved the children. And as he's walking on with the disciples, here comes this basically rich young man. And it says in Luke 18:18 that he was a ruler, probably a ruler of a synagogue, which means he had to have character. And he's asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, hey, good teacher. And so the question that jumps out for all of us, what does he mean by good? And that's what Jesus asked him. And I would say to you, why do you think Jesus asked him, what do you mean by good? Why do you call me good? What was Jesus trying to get at? Any thoughts?
He thought of himself as good, so it's like a self-reflective statement.
Yeah. Yeah. And what is Jesus trying to get him to realize? That there's no one good. That's why I love to quote Romans 4:5 when I'm talking to someone in an evangelistic situation. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work for his salvation, but believes on him who justifies ungodly people, this man's faith is counted as righteous. So there's no one good except God. And do you realize that I am God? And this encounter is so important for us to understand, because I would tell you that a high majority of people that are in good churches, when I talk to them about salvation, 80% of the time, they're going to give a works-based answer. How do we respond? We know the diagnostic questions from EE. You know, if you were to die today, do you have assurance of where you'd spend eternity? And some people will answer that one correctly. But the next one, which is more telling, if you were to die today and the Lord were to say, John, Jim, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And when you listen, it's about I and what I do. I don't know if any of you have seen Alistair Begg's 4-minute video when he was speaking about salvation. And he tells the story about the man on the cross. And he said, can't you just see the scene? The man on the cross, he gets to heaven. And if there was someone at the gate saying, you know, why are you here? And he'd say, I don't know. Well, do you know the 4 spiritual laws? Do you know the doctrine of justification? What about sanctification? I don't know what you're talking about. You really don't. Look, hold here. Let me go get my supervisor. Comes back and said, hey, you talk to this guy. He didn't know any of these answers. What's he doing here? And he said, why are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And that's the only reason, as Alistair Begg was saying, we're going to heaven. It's because he said we could come. He's the one that changed our heart of stone to a heart of flesh and put his spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us, which gives us the power and the desire to follow Christ. So he gets all the glory. All glory goes to him. We could never earn it. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because the standard is you have to be perfect. And there was only one. God made him, the one that was perfect, to become sin on our behalf, so that we, the believer, would be credited with that perfect righteous record that Christ had. And he gives it to us. What a gift. What a gift. So the gospel today, as R.C. Sproul would say, has been eclipsed in our country. And there's such a lack of understanding of how to be right with God. I remember when I went to Geneva, Switzerland one particular time, but I wish I had heard about this particular great park that has a wall, a stone wall, and engraved on that wall, because I didn't see it, I would have gone to see it, but on this wall, engraved in Latin, is the words post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. And that's what took place in the 16th century when Martin Luther stood up against the religious establishment and basically broke the back of that works-based situation. It wasn't about authority. It wasn't about Mary. It was about a righteous record that's imputed to every believer. And that's the only way we can have a right standing with the Lord. And so Luther went on to say that the gospel is the article on which the church either stands or falls. Calvin said it is the hinge pin, the fulcrum on which everything turns. And so that's why we want to make sure that we get that one right. That to get to heaven, we have to be perfect, and we're not, but there was one who is, and we can get his righteous record. That's why the attitude for every believer should be complete humility, not pride. And when we stop preaching that to ourselves, we start to drift and become like the Pharisees. And so what a passage before us, but money is something that we have to examine ourselves. And Jesus, when he starts off with this young man and he says, why do you call me good? He was trying to get him to realize that only God is good. And then he said, you know the commandments. And he lists the second half of the Decalogue. He lists four of the five. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. But there was one he left out. Do not covet. You know, think about it. If you were writing a law today, would you make that one a law? Probably not. But it's one that is so critical to know, and it's really the 10th commandment that the Holy Spirit used to save the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7:9, he said, before I knew the commandments, he said, I was alive. But when I saw the law, thou shalt not covet, he said, sin became alive and I died. It was when he read Romans 7:9 that he came to realize, oh my goodness, I covet all the time. I'm such a sinful man. So the purpose of the law in evangelism, which is so important to start there, because you've got to get that sinner, that individual to, for him or her to see their true condition, the plight they're under right now. You know, when we were growing up, remember the buzz verse always, which is a great verse, was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you look at the end of that chapter, verse 36 is one that I think is even more penetrating. It says, but to the one who not only believes on me, but to the one who obeys my word. And he said, whoever believes in me but doesn't obey my word is present tense already under the wrath of God. And so Jesus was trying to get this young man to see his condition right now. So what do you think the response was when this man left? He walked away saddened. You know, here's the encounter from a seeker. He was rich but sad. So when he walked away, what do you think the disciples are thinking in their hearts right then?
Rich people go to heaven.
Absolutely. That's one of them. And when you, on that point, when you look at Luke's gospel, Luke is writing to Theophilus, a wealthy man. And throughout Luke, you see people like the rich man who hoarded his possessions. And Jesus said, you fool, your soul's required of you this day. You see, the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. And then you see Luke 19, Zacchaeus up in a tree, didn't care about how it would look. It was like, I'm so broken. And what was his response? Everyone that I crooked, I'll repay fourfold and I'll give half of what I own to the poor. It was no, hey, I just believe now. It's not about addition. I'll take Jesus on in my life too. No, it's about subtract. It's the end of you. We come to the end of ourselves when we come to Christ. So, good point. So, they would have thought then, hey, I thought it was a good thing to be wealthy. But it's even deeper in what Jesus is talking about than just wealth. The disciples probably were like, man, Jesus missed it on this one. This was a great prospect. He would have been great for our team, and he's wealthy. He would have been a big help, and most churches would have said, hey, sign him up. Put him in. Here's his testimony. He intellectually believes. But Jesus, knowing what was in his heart, hits him right where he needed to be hit. And that was his money, his possessions, which was his God. And so Jesus is not fooled. He's not deceived. And again, we have to be discerning. And when we talk to people about the gospel, we have to let them understand on the front end the cost. The cost. And the cost, first off, for Christ. You know, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Here he leaves his, you know, all the glory and the majesty of being with the Father. And he emptied himself and becomes a man. And does that on our behalf. But here's this man thinking, hey, I don't want to give up my wealth. I love my wealth. And hell will be full of people that didn't want to give up their idols, whether it's sexual relationship, whether it's a greed, money, position you have. I have a friend that's daughter was a counselor at Tim Keller's church. And I said, what was that like working there in New York as a counselor? And he said, Glenn, he said, there was such a need for counselors that my daughter at times would even have to counsel men because there were so many people coming for help. And he said, what was sad and interesting was there was two common people that would come. The women that she would counsel would be dealing with guilt because they were sleeping or living with some man because they couldn't afford the rent. The men were coming because of the guilt they felt because of the adultery that they had been committing. And so you just see the idols there, not wanting to give up what's first in your life. And so with this man, God, he orchestrates the circumstances in his life just like he does with us. And he pinpoints the very area that needs to be broken. Isn't it amazing when we all can look back and see he's the perfect surgeon? He knows exactly how to open up our hearts and examine, help us see ourselves. So Jesus helps him understand that only one is good. You're not good. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? James 2:10 tells us that if you keep the whole law and yet offend it one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. It's like throwing a stone in a beautiful stained glass window at a church. It taints and affects the whole glass. And that's how we are. When we sin, it shatters everything. It's like the omelet. When you put one bad egg in it, you may have 11 good ones. It affects the whole omelet. And so that's what's going on here. And this man does not see himself. He's deceived. And as believers, we can be deceived at times. Matthew 24:24 tells us that ultimately, the elect will never be deceived completely because we know who Christ is. But we can be taken and deceived by counterfeits. And that's why we have to be very discerning and to know the scriptures and to know really ourselves. And the word of God is like a mirror. The law is like a mirror that shows us how dirty we are. But remember, the mirror can't wash us. So the function that Matthew... in this part, Jesus is talking about is the law is our tutor that drives us to Christ. It's the matchmaker. Galatians 3:24. The purpose that Jesus is using here is to get this man to see his desperate situation that he cannot live the law perfectly, which should drive him to Christ. So again, being in the word is critical. The law helps us see ourselves accurately. And when that takes place, we become believers when we were given a repentance that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says there's two sorrows. One sorrow produces death. That's the sorrow that can be accompanied with tears and regret, but no heart change. The sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance leading to salvation. That Greek word there is talking about a turning with a brokenness. And so are we broken? Are we contrite? And the Holy Spirit produces that in us, just like we read with Zacchaeus. So this man was deceived. He didn't have a right understanding of himself. He was basically living out Romans 10:3. Remember that condemnation on those people was they sought to establish their own righteousness. And that's the tendency in humanity, is to establish our own righteousness instead of submitting to God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says we're not to compare ourselves with others. When we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves with others, it says we're without understanding. Why? Because we're not the standard. Christ is. And when we look at the true standard, that causes us to be broken and contrite, to be humble, to be teachable. The other function of the law, Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That tells us the character of God, what we are to be like. And once you become a believer, then the law becomes your guide to salvation. It's the post along the road that's telling you where to turn. It guides us into Christ's likeness. We call that sanctification. And that's a beautiful thing. So this man didn't understand, you know, the real picture. I think that's why it's good for us to read every now and then the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Remember, they were the most religious people during the times of Christ on the earth. But inside, their hearts were wicked and wretched and corrupt and vile, and they were like dead men's bones. And then the end of Matthew 5:48 says, Jesus said, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think of a guy in Montgomery, his name's Skip Perkins. His dad would write the in the religious section every Saturday morning in the paper. And he was a client of mine. And one particular day I walked in and out of the blue, I'd never had a spiritual conversation with him that I remembered. But I know I would have witnessed some, but this particular day he said, help me understand election. What does that mean? And I said, well, what's caused you to inquire? And he said, well, my wife's in a Bible study with some friends at a PCA church in town. And, so I invited him to come to my Wednesday study and he came for the next, I think it was 4 years. But I'll never forget, he said, you know, I would look at these commandments and I would say, this is impossible. And I said, you're right. But he said, but when I came to Christ, he said, now I find I love these commandments and I want to follow them, and I want to glorify God. And what's funny is he was an attorney and he said, I can no longer even do what I'm doing in my career. It affected him. He said, I'm tired of all the conflict every day back and forth. So he ended up moving to Columbus, Georgia, working with Synovus as an attorney doing wills and trusts and estate planning. But his life was completely changed. But through his wife being in a women's study and the Lord just drawing him, and that's just an example of how the Lord uses the word to change us and make us like Christ. So Jesus, the great surgeon, hones in on this man's heart. This young man relied on an inaccurate calculator he had always used, his wealth. Now again, it's important to understand, in the Bible you had Abraham, Job, others that were wealthy. So he's not speaking or condemning wealth, but he is telling you that wealth can bring about many pitfalls. I heard one particular man say, money won't bring happiness, but it will give you more interesting places to look for it. That's good. So really, when Jesus was asked by the crowd, What works should we do that we will inherit salvation? And remember what Jesus said in John 6:28. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, which is me, Jesus. So all you have to do is believe. When you truly believe, your life is going to be completely changed. And it was. But when it comes to wealth, I like how Paul put it in 1 Timothy 6:9. He said, those who want to get rich fall into a snare and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin. You can see it. I've seen it with friends of mine over the years. They wanted to get rich, and then I watched the steps that they took and basically downfall. So make sure that we want to be rich in the things of God. And Paul ended that 1 Timothy 6:17, but instruct those who are rich in this present world, which would be us, not to put their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on the God who richly supplies all your needs. That's where our confidence has to be. It's in him, not in our bank account. And the temptation, which is great, is to look at, hey, my balance sheet's okay, I'm okay. But really to be rich in the things of God. And so there's so many examples of people being fickle. Think of Jesus in John 6. He's just talked about the seriousness of the Lord's Supper, communion, which we have today. And he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And remember what happened? The crowd left, and most of the disciples, except the 12. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, are you going to go away too, Peter? And he said, no, Lord. Where else would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. The reason Peter could say that was because Luke 22:31, that section says Jesus had prayed for him. He was one of his. He belonged to him. And he had a right perspective of who he was. So our attitude should be that of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we're here such a short time, and we realize that the older we get, the less of our friends we have. I think back when my dad went to be with the Lord, he was almost 91, and most of his peers were with the Lord. But he had invested in thousands of young people for decades, and the church service was packed, and the choir was about 180 singers that had sung with him for years. And what was so beautiful were the tears in most of their eyes during that service because of the investment he had had in them as a father to a child. Many of them came from broken homes, and he was a father to them. But it was a great example for me to watch how he poured out his life all the way to the end. I mean, he directed the Christmas concert at First Pres. He was 87, and the choir director that had taken over that he had trained said, Glenn, I want to let you do about a 40-minute part in this. You want to do it? You up for it? He said, yes. And he called me. I think it was 4 days later, he said, son, I felt like I was an 18-year-old. It was incredible. I loved it. It just was like the, you know, decades I've been directing. He said, but I have to tell you, my body is just dying after exerting that much energy as an 87-year-old. But it's better to burn out than rust out, for sure. So, you know, I was in a particular seminary library one time, and there was a plaque on the wall, and I've never forgotten it, and I've tried to think about it a lot. And the title of it was Impact. And it said, an uncompromising life is characterized by an unashamed boldness that calls one to an uncommon standard. Don't compromise. Allow God to do with your life as he pleases, to broaden your influence and to glorify himself. And I just thought, that's a good model to live by. The goal is, don't bend, don't compromise in whatever the world's trying to entice you to do. Keep your eyes on Jesus, follow what he's saying, and let him determine the boundaries where you can bear fruit, but all for the purpose of glorifying him. There was an anonymous author that said, I counted dollars while he counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept when he counted the hours I spent on my knees. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things we spend our life to save. And I thought that's a great reminder. You know, we're here such a short time. There's no U-Haul going to be following us to the graveside. You know, are we living it now? And sometimes I like to go and read the Heidelberg Catechism, and the first one grabs me a lot. You'll be familiar with it, but basically it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, with both body and soul, in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves my life without the will of my Father in heaven. Not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation, whereby by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Isn't that beautiful? So the question before us is, what must I do? It's believe on him who justifies ungodly people. And with the attitude of that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, the third stanza, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Again, wonderful words. We have the privilege to come to our prophet, priest, and king with the humility of a child, recognizing that anything in me that's good, it's because of him and his grace. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God. And it is his grace. So when we encounter people out there, it's important to not to try to water it down or dilute the gospel, but to make sure the person understands their true condition before God. And that when you come to Christ, it's not about addition, it's about subtraction. It's the end of you. And that's why Jesus, when he was asked in Luke 13:23-24, when a man came up to him and said, hey, teacher, are there just a few being saved? And his response was interesting. He said, many, I tell you, will agonize to enter, but will not be able to. He doesn't say why, but I would say it's because they don't want to deny themselves, which means to disassociate with oneself. And they don't want to take up a cross, which is custom tailored for your life. And then to follow Jesus, and he's invisible. And the way you follow him is by being in the word and being in the body of Christ and knowing his truth. So that's the question. Have we done that? Have we crossed the line? And Christ is our Lord. Not only is he our Savior, he's our Lord. Some of you may remember 1988, John MacArthur's book that basically dropped a bombshell on the evangelical church at that time. And it was called The Gospel According to Jesus. And it really caused an uproar because he exposed the fallacy of people's belief that I'm a Christian just because I intellectually believe the claims of Christ. But there's no amendment of life. There's no change. And in that book, which I highly recommend if you haven't read it, it's one section after another of the Gospels where Jesus laid out what true believers look like. Where's your allegiance? It's in Christ. So when we read a passage like this, what are some things that jump out at you today that hits you? And it could be a question you have. Any thoughts on what we've looked at today? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Salvation is an inside God job. No one wakes up and says, you know, I'm going to have some coffee today and become a Christian. It's like literally being zapped, where all of a sudden he's opened your eyes and you come to know. And you know, we didn't hit on that section when Peter says, look, Lord, we've left everything for you. And Jesus' response back to him was gracious. And he said, there's not anyone that's left everything to follow me that will not receive tenfold, so much more than you had before. And everyone in this classroom can understand that. We know that. Look around. This is our family, the body of Christ. I mean, when I look at the relationships that I have all over the place because of Christ, there's nothing that can compare to that. So, you know, the one thing that's sad, those that have the things that money can buy, but they don't have what money can't buy. And that's a relationship with God through Christ, a relationship with so many others. And in Mark 3:31, when Jesus was speaking, remember, and someone came up to him in the crowd and said, hey, your mother and your brothers are here waiting on you. And remember, he said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So again, this is our family, the body of Christ. And it'd be good just write out on paper. Since you became a believer, look at all the blessings that God has poured out on your life. And seeing lives transformed. And there's still needs out there. We have people that we love that are not in Christ yet. We pray. We're to be faithful. We pray that God would put people in their path that'll love them enough to speak the truth. Adrian Rogers said it's better to speak the truth that hurts and heals than to speak a lie that comforts and kills. Don't water it down. Let the word of God do its work like it did in our lives. The word is so powerful. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us on the inside where we live. Any thoughts before we close in prayer? Yes.
I help with Bible club, and at the appropriate time, one of the things I say is the devil going to heaven? He doesn't.
Yeah.
You know, and it kind of for elementary goes, he does. And we live in a community with a lot of Jewish families. And they go, what about the Jews? And they go, it's not just the Jews, but your Catholic, Protestant, that. You know, just to make it, it's Lord.
Right.
You know, and I think that's missing so much. Like, you think count the cost.
Yeah.
It's the Lord of your life, not just presented, but just to make them think. And of course, as they get into the Word and, you know, if they keep with it, they move on to school. You know, just milk it.
Yeah.
It's really smart. And I was telling the lady that I was involved in Young Life, and I just said, thank you so much. I cannot tell you how I today. He goes, yep.
Yeah. Amen.
She called, like, Mary.
Yeah.
First of us.
Yeah.
But it kind of puts it on their level. Mm-hmm. I'm the devil. I know the devil's not going to heaven.
Exactly. It gets them to think. Yeah. We want people to think and to see clearly. Yes.
I know you mentioned it, but the chief thing seems to be here, the pride of the ruler asking the question. That's what Calvin in his commentary pointed to, that the presumption, it's in his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what I want credit, you know, I must be good enough if I just do a little bit more. And Jesus could have answered, you know, just be perfect, but he I probably already thought he was.
Yeah.
So he needs to zero in on where he does have some sin. I think you could take, you know, if you want to really ruffle the feathers, you could take riches or rich away and instead insert privilege.
Yeah.
Because not here, everybody in this class is a church. But if you take it, like you said, most evangelicals think that they earn salvation. Most people are going to think, well, they're better than those men down at this county. But wealth has this effect of making you feel better because you never have to worry about putting food on the table. You probably didn't grow up in an abusive household. Most of you probably grew up with an exact family. Fathers were at home with you and were brought up in a church. And that makes us feel better, not realizing how much of our goodness that we've received is just because of the circumstances of our offering.
Right. Exactly. Well said. And because people are deceived. You know, it's like when we years ago would go to a carnival and you'd have those carnival mirrors that made you look either wide as could be or real thin and tall. And in a sense, that's how we are. We can be so easily deluded, deceived. And that's why it's critical to be in the Word and to surround ourselves with godly friends that are not yes people that will love us enough to speak the truth in our lives. But the call is critical to make sure when we evangelize that they understand what's at stake and how serious the call is. You know, I mentioned MacArthur earlier, but back in around 2005, 6, 7, something like that, he wrote a book called Slave, which again, the book company was trying to get him to change the title. But basically, he said the greatest deception that's taken place in the Bible is that word. 90-some percent of the time when you see the word in the old translation servant, it's not servant. That was just to clean it up and make it sound better. It's the word doulos, which means slave. So again, if we are his slaves, what is he to us? Our master, our king. And that's what I would say to my five kids growing up to try to get them to understand. It's not about tweaking your life or whatever. Do you understand that when you come to him, he's your Lord? And you're a slave. You do what he says. It's not what you think you ought to do. What does he say you should do? And then you follow that only by the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you the desire and power to follow him. And that doesn't save you. It's the evidence that you are saved. So. Yes.
I think of the hope of the gospel is summarized in Mark 14:52. Where the speaker is described, and I hope that the guy that you're describing is as left to his message.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that was Mark in 14:52 when he fled. Remember when the shepherds take and the sheep scatter and they all fled. And Mark fled with nothing on because they grabbed his garments and he took off. Again, how do we respond in those situations? Adversity introduces a man to himself. And it helps us see what we're really like. So it's good God brings trials to help us see ourselves and our need for him. Yes.
I remember one time Howard Borland was speaking at Eastwood, and he was talking about sharing Christ with people and how we are so hesitant to do that. He said, you know, they'll say, well, I'm afraid I'll drive them away. And he said, where are you going to drive them to? Hell number two?
I was there that night. It was that day. That was so good. But I forgot that one. But it was before phone ID and everything. He said at times he would go through the phone book and call people. Literally, he and Howard and his wife Dixie. But yeah, he finished his race so well. And the story I'll never forget that he shared was he said his father committed suicide in their basement, in his basement. And he said when he got there and went into the basement, he's waiting for the coroner to get there. When the coroner walks in, he goes, my dad's where he's supposed to be. But the question is, where would you be? And he walked that man through the gospel. Who else would do that? But he understood what really matters is, where are you going to be? And so we have to love people enough with the truth. It really comes back to, do we just love ourselves and want to take the heat off? Or do we love them enough to warn them about the wrath that's to come? John 3:36 is a good one to share with people.
Ben,
yes.
I think the major problem we are seeing now is a lot of Christian universities, they are giving in to the students' demand about homosexuality.
Yes.
And DEI, that kind of thing. They couldn't stand on the word of God.
Right.
Say this is what God said.
Yeah.
They give in to them so that you can see that a lot of these Christian university, just not, you know, standing up on the word.
Yeah, exactly. We can't give in. I remember one particular time, it was March 1st, 2004, and I was at the Ritz-Carlton, and I went to the workout room. And when I was going into the room, I saw there was Charles Barkley. And I was like, man, cool, I get to share the gospel with him because there's an empty machine. So I ended up going right beside him, and he asked me question after question, and that was one of them about homosexuality. And I remember thinking, one, he could kill me within 5 seconds if he does. So I want to make sure, but I don't want to compromise the truth. But I remember on that, I quoted 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, swindlers, revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. I said, but Charles, the next verse is encouraging. It says, but such were some of you, and you have been washed. You now are sanctified. That's because they had true repentance and they turned from their sin and turned to Christ. And so we had a good conversation. He was respectful. But it was an interesting thing looking up at a guy that's huge. So don't water it down. No, the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 26 talks about. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that this beautiful mirror helps us see ourselves. And Lord, we want to look like you. And we know when we read the word, we get to see what you're like. Because your word is holy. And your commandments are holy, righteous, and true. But when we read them, Lord, we see that I'm not like that. But thank you, Lord, that by your grace, we're not what we used to be. And by your grace, we're not what we're going to become. I just pray that we would be faithful in whatever time remains before you return or we go be with you. In Christ's name, amen.